1 to 8. Well, let me back up a verse or two and just remind us as these seals have been opening what has been happening and where we left off at the end of the chapter. Let me begin with verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" Sort of left of that question hanging. And going on to chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Oftentimes, a TV show will end with what's called a cliffhanger. There's a storyline that's left unresolved. You have to find out what happened or what the answer is the next week, or sometimes it's the next season. And you have to wait all summer maybe to find out what happens. Well, as we go through Revelation and come to chapter 6, there's sort of a cliffhanger here, a question that's left out there. It's perhaps the most basic question that we can face as human beings. How can we, as human beings whose lives are marred by sin, how can we stand before a God who is holy? Completely holy. Holy and nothing but holy. Indeed, as we looked last week, that the reaction of sinners to the understanding of this is to flee, is to hide, to be buried alive by mountains, to be crushed to death under tons of stone. A certain and painful death would be preferable to standing before God and His wrath. And so that chapter ends with that penetrating question. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who can stand? Who can stand before God on that day? Who can stand before a holy God? As we realize the depth of sin that is in each one of our lives. And at first glance, we might think, well, no one is able to stand. Of course, we're all sinners. But that's not really the answer that God gives. Chapter 7 is, I think, the answer that God gives. Now, one of the Bibles I use to study lists the heading of chapter 7 as an interlude. And a lot of commentators think of chapter 7 as an interlude of the action that's going on from chapter 6 down to chapter 8. And this is somehow an interruption of the flow of action. But I don't think so. It seems to me that the God is answering that question, who can stand? And he really gives us a two-part answer. First is verses 1 to 8 that we're looking at is in terms of those who are on the earth. Sinners who are living here on earth. Who is able to stand before God? And we'll see what that answer is. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 9 to 17 in the second half. Who on heaven is able to stand? And we'll see the answer there. And so we see that there are those who can stand before God. But they're defined in a special way. Well, the first point is it starts off in verse 1 by drawing attention to four angels. And they're pictured as standing at the four corners of the earth. And this isn't to be a geography lesson that somehow the earth is, you know, is a square or a rectangle. But the idea is in every direction. And so he's saying there are angels who are covering the whole earth. Who are under, the whole earth is under their control. And as it talks about these angels and what they do, they're going to be judging. They're going to be bringing catastrophes on the earth. And we think about the Holy God as they bring judgments. Who could stand before those judgments? Before their worldwide power. But these angels are holding back the winds of the earth. Those destructive powers. So that the destruction can't blow against the earth and the sea and the trees until the appointed time. And what it is saying is that these angels are holding things in check until a certain thing takes place. It's to make sure that the will of God is done first and foremost before the hardships, the judgments that come. And we could think about what those judgments are, the famine, the war, the wild animals, the earthquakes, the tsunamis. They're going to destroy, they're going to harm only as far as God allows. And when God allows it. And who's able to stand? Well, that's pointed out in our second point that we look at in this passage. That in the face of these terrifying judgments, there are those who are secure. There are those who are sealed by God, who God is keeping spiritually safe, has reserved for him. So this outpouring of wrath, and we can think of the final judgment, will not affect them at all. They are kept safe. Doesn't mean they're kept in this life from any sort of physical harm, although God could do that. Some Antipas, we've already seen, has suffered martyrdom. Stephen, the apostles, most of them as well. And throughout church history, there have been those who have been persecuted, those who suffered martyrdom. There are those who are still being arrested and persecuted in various lands. And yet, what is being pointed out is they will be kept safe. They will persevere in their faith. And despite the persecution, they will safely make it to heaven. And thus the command of verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, until when? Until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. There are those who need to be saved, who need to be rescued, who need to have that seal applied to them. And we might notice a couple of things. First is the fact that they're sealed. It's an indication that they belong to God. A king or other important person in that day would take some document, and if he wanted to make sure it wasn't tampered with, he'd put a seal upon it. And that seal really did three things. At first, it protected against any tampering. And you may recall how even in Jesus' death, the tomb was sealed to try to make sure that nobody tampered, nobody robbed the grave. Would steal his body. And so the king would put his seal on the decree so that nobody could change what it says. Nobody could, if it said, this is how much you're going to pay in taxes, could change it and alter it and have the amount of taxation. Or whatever else they would want to do. The second thing is it would mark ownership. Each important person would have their own seal, and people would be able to recognize it just by the seal. And perhaps the person couldn't even read, but they would recognize that seal, that this seal belonged to Caesar. And you know it was his. And just like today, as we have logos, you know, you see a swoosh and you know it's Nike. You know, it shows ownership. And so these ones are owned by God. And then the third thing it would do, it would be certify the genuine character of what's inside. That the writing was genuine. Therefore, if it's a decree of the king, you need to take it to heart because it's the king who is saying this, who's certifying it. And especially here, as people are sealed, it's indicating their ownership, they belong to God, they're God's people, and He is the one who's keeping them safe, who's keeping them from being tampered with. And notice they're sealed on their foreheads. And it isn't that somehow we have something written on our foreheads and you go around looking and seeing you have an E on your forehead and oh, you're one of God's. But it implies our mind. Our minds are relating to God. We're thinking of God. And we might contrast it later on in Revelation with those who receive the mark of the beast and they receive it on their right hand and on their forehead. Again, not a physical mark, but an indication that they've given themselves to having their thoughts and their actions influenced by the beast. They're doing his will. In the same way, we're doing the will of our Father and the will of the Son. And so it speaks of our relationship with God. In fact, here it's termed those who are sealed as servants of God. And that word servants, or sometimes translated bond servants, is a favorite term of the Apostle Paul, doulos, to speak about his relationship to God. And it was the term that was used in the Old Testament, the servant who didn't want to go free, who loved his master so much that he wanted to stay with his master, and what they would do, they would take an awl and put a hole in his earlobe. And he would willingly be a servant out of love. And so it's saying to us, I want to serve God. And you're sealed as one of those servants. But notice it says that believers are sealed by the living God. If you look for that phrase, living God, it's only used few times in Scripture. But when it's used in a very important sense. It's always used of a God who's active. A God who's working on behalf of His people. And the contrast would be the idols who are dead, who can't help those who are trusting in them. We are sealed by the living God, the one who is active, the one who is working. And so although the angels are pictured here as restraining and being at work, God is the one who is standing behind all that takes place. Ultimately, our salvation comes from God. Our deliverance into heaven comes from God. God is intervening on behalf of His people. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we read, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal." Notice that same word is used. The Lord knows those who are His. Who are the ones who are sealed? It's the one whom God knows. The one whom God has chosen to be His children. And that verse ends with, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." That if you're one of the ones that God seals, then your life will show it. This is really what we call eternal security. God seals you and delivers you safely into His heavenly kingdom. It's not a promise that you won't have any suffering, there won't be any hardship in your life, because it may even include martyrdom. But for all of God's children, it means that you're spiritually protected. You're kept eternally safe. Your faith will not fail. God is the one who holds on to you. And I think of that in terms of, you know, when my children were small and we would cross the street. And I knew they were safe, not because the child was holding my hand, but because I was holding on to that child's hand. And maybe the child saw a penny in the street and wanted to stop and pick over, and I'd yank the child. And it hurt. But I knew getting run over by a car would hurt a whole lot more. And so their safety wasn't because they were holding on to me. It was because I was holding on to them. In the same way, our safety is not that we try to hold on to God, but because God has sealed us. God is the one who holds on to us. And the third point is our attention is drawn to the number. Because we could ask questions, how does the sealing take place and that sort of thing. We're not told. What is emphasized is the number of those who are sealed. It's 144,000. Verse 4. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And of course, the first question is, who are these sons of Israel? Who's being referred to here? And some would think it refers to physical Israel. And some would refer to the Israelites who will believe down through the years. Some think of it in terms of the martyrs who die for their faith. But let me suggest to you, it's really representing the fullness of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament. I think we can rule out the Jews because we've already had a reference to them earlier on in Revelation. And what were they called? Well, they were called a synagogue of Satan. That's how they're seen. As they've rejected Christ, just as Satan has. They're imitating Satan. But like other places in the New Testament, the church is seen as the new Israel. The church is the new people of God, sealed and protected. And there's a symmetry here because it's the church here on earth, engaged in battle. Verse 9 and following, it's the church in heaven that's at rest. that's being pictured. But in both cases, it's the church down through the ages. Well, as you look at this list, it's a very intriguing list of 12 tribes. And we might notice that there, in Scripture, if we went through, we'd find that there are about 20 different lists of the 12 tribes. And there are about 18 variations of them. So almost no two lists is exactly the same. And you might wonder, why is that? Well, if I were to ask you to list the 24 states that are west of the Mississippi River, well, you might list them in different ways. You might think in terms of size. And so you might start with Alaska and then Texas and California and Montana and list them that way. Somebody else may think in terms of the number of people. So they'd start with California and go on to Texas and then go on. Some may think in terms of the furthest west and start with Alaska and Hawaii. The list might be different in order, but it's talking about the same thing. And so it is here. We have a list. But in some sense, it's a customized list. And as you look at the list, who's put first? It's a tribe of Judah. And why? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. The Messiah, the Christ, is from Judah. It has the most important place because Jesus Christ is from this tribe. But B, we can also see that in some ways it's an idealized list. Because as you look down the list, Dan isn't mentioned. And Ephraim is not mentioned. Now there's a reference to Joseph, and maybe Joseph is named instead of Ephraim. But the question is why? Why aren't these named? Well, I don't think it's the reason I liked it in seminary. My best friend was a man named Dan, and I would ask him, are you worried that Dan isn't mentioned in Revelation 7? As part of those in heaven. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you see that Dan especially was associated with idolatry. You check out Judges 18, 1 Kings 12. That of all the tribes, Dan was the worst. Dan was the one that most easily fell into idolatry and false worship. And the one that followed behind it was Ephraim. You could check out the book of Hosea and find references to that. And so Dan, but even to a lesser extent, Ephraim would have had bad reputations. And thus, they're not included in the list of heaven. And what's it saying to us? Well, it's saying to us, there's some who would consider themselves God's people, that would call themselves God's people, that might be numbered among God's people, who really aren't. Who show they're not sealed on the forehead. Whose minds, whose activities don't indicate that they really know God, they're really serving God. And so simply the fact that you would call yourself a Christian would not mean that you're saved. And sadly, I think there are many walking around today who would say, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, I don't have anything to fear from the wrath of the Lamb, who aren't sealed. Who do have to fear that wrath. We'll see as we would think about that number, 144,000. Why that number? Well, as you go through, the numbers in the book of Revelation have a figurative meaning. And even when, in a case like we saw earlier, the seven cities, there were seven actual cities, but it was figurative in the sense of fullness. This is, you know, representative of the church down through the ages. Well, here we have a very representative number. And how do you come up with 144,000? Well, it's 12 times 12 times 1,000, which is a large number, which actually is 10 cubed, which has a sort of a sense of being large, you know, in every direction. And why 12 times 12? Well, there's another place. It's in Revelation 21 where we have the 12 and the 12. It's the 12 tribes, the 12 patriarchs, and the 12 apostles, representing the Old Testament church and the New Testament church together in heaven. And so I think we have a same idea here of the church, whether Old Testament, New Testament, in all being represented. Every single one is sealed. Every single one is protected. Not one of God's people is lost. And that's what it's saying to us, is not a single one is going to be lacking. And so, it doesn't matter what the future holds, what the events are. They're not outside of God's will and what God is doing. Which leads us to our final point, which is the lesson for today. If you have the seal of the living God upon your forehead, if you're committed to the living God, if you're trusting Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, you don't need to worry about the trumpets of judgment that we see in the book of Revelation. Those woes, those punishments that come on the earth against those who would persecute God's people, they're not going to harm you. Let the judgments come. God holds you safely in His hand and will deliver you safely into heaven. Therefore, be of good cheer. Be of good hope. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abound in the work of the Lord, because you know it's not in vain. It's a promise for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, I encourage you. Today is the day to trust in Jesus Christ, to put your faith in Him. And all these promises belong to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for what we see here. That the full number of your people, every single one of them, who is sealed, it goes through the conflicts of this life, will indeed be in heaven with you forever. That you have sealed them on the forehead so that nothing can harm them. Nothing can ultimately touch them. Yes, we can go through a distress and trouble in this life. Yet in terms of our eternal security, our being in heaven with you, that cannot change. That cannot be altered. Thank you for that knowledge that we can have, that we're kept eternally safe. And I pray for each one here that they would indeed be trusting in Jesus Christ. That they would look at their sin and know that it's a problem before a holy God. And as they know that we cannot stand in the face of your wrath, that there is one way to be saved, and only one way, which is to trust in Jesus Christ. I pray that each one, from the youngest to the oldest, the boys and the girls, the men and the women, each one, trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins and for new life. We pray these things in Christ's name.